This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Glad that you're here, especially glad you found parking. So we're trying. There are challenges that go beyond what's normal today. The Board of Trustees is on campus, and so that takes up more parking places. And then today is a Presidential Scholars Weekend, so they have students who scored, I guess, either a 29 or a 30 or higher on the ACT from all over that have come with their parents for today and tomorrow. And so I just imagine that it's probably crazy everywhere on the campus trying to figure out where to park. I will try to think through how to make it better next week, okay? And there's some ways to do that. I just guess I'm going to have to come up here and cord off an area and just kind of not let anybody else park in it. So I'm not sure if that's legal or not, but we'll just do it and see what happens. I thought some of this over here was being reserved for you guys today, and I don't know if it was or not, but anyway, well, if you made it, congratulations. Glad that you're here. I'm Scott Sager, and this is week two of profiling Paul through his letters, trying to understand the man, also trying to understand what made him tick, and looking at his first letter that we believe he ever wrote, the letter to the Thessalonians. First Thessalonians is kind of the topic of this class. And I'm delighted that you're with us. If you're new to the class, I want you to know that I moved here from Texas 4 years ago. I preached for a church in Dallas for 15 years before that. And before that, I was 6 years as the campus minister at the University of Texas, which I call the other UT here. And anyway, so we moved here 4 years ago to work for Dr. Lowry. I am the vice president for church relations here. And I also teach in the Bible department. And one of my real privileges so far is that Amy Hamer invites me to teach every year. So this is a joy for me to be back in this group. And I think Lifelong Learning is one of the great gifts that Lipscomb gives to the community, because it's just a nice way to keep your mind sharp and to meet new people and to have a breadth of opportunity to study and to think. And so I'm glad that you've taken advantage of that. I also thought I would tell you that I preach at this church 35 Sundays a year. And that's an agreement that Dr. Lowry allowed me to make last year. And so I'm in the process of doing that and have enjoyed it immensely. I'll be out March the 5th through the 20th with Amy and with some of you on a trip that will take us to Turkey, Greece, and Italy. And I get more and more excited about that every day. I think I've pretty much got all my stuff. It's not all packed yet, but it's all in a big pile. I have a brand new passport. There's a story there, but I don't want to bore you with it. But God was good to us as it related to my passport on our last trip. I'll just leave it at that. And anyway, so it's great to be with you guys again today. For those that weren't with us last time, I'm going to pick you up to speed here quickly by telling you that first we started out last week by talking about chronology of the New Testament. And I reminded you that Herod the Great was died in 4 BC. And because of that, we believe that Christ was born in either 4 or 5 BC. After that, we looked at kind of how does this all fill in. When would Jesus have gone to the temple? When would he have passed away? When would he have risen again? When would he have ascended to the Father? When would Paul probably have become a believer? And so we're looking at Paul becoming a believer sometime in the mid-30s probably. And then there's probably at least a 10-year period there where he is growing in his understanding of everything that's taken place. You might remember there's a period of time where he goes away after his Damascus time and a Jerusalem visit. He goes back to study and to figure this all out, and Barnabas goes to fetch him. And that's a good Texas word, fetch, and brought him to Antioch. And it's from there that they went on their missionary journeys. And missionary journey number two By the way, missionary journey number one is really interesting. In chapter 13, there's a guy named Sergius Paulus, and I think he's more significant to the story of the book of Acts than most of us give reference to. Does anybody remember Sergius Paulus? Yeah. Remember what he was, his title? Anybody? Yeah, he was proconsul. He was proconsul in one of the cities, and he became a believer in Jesus. And what's interesting is that from everything we can tell, at least I can tell from reading the text, he's the first pagan to become a believer without being a Jew or a proselyte or a God-fearer. I mean, this is a guy that just goes from pagan to Christian, passes go, collects the $200, and everything's okay. And if you look in chapter 13, when he becomes a follower of Christ, in the next verse, I think it's very interesting that it tells us, y'all want me to find that? In the very next verse, what happens? I'm in chapter 13. Have y'all found where he becomes a believer yet? Yeah, okay, let's look in chapter 13, verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, becomes a believer. Verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Notice the very next verse after Sergius Paulus becomes a believer, John Mark leaves. And I think it's significant to note. And the reason I think it's significant to note is what I think happened is John Mark went back to Jerusalem to tattle on Paul. And to tell, he just let somebody become a believer without them having to become a Jew first. And so when Paul gets back from his first missionary journey, there are there are Pharisees there waiting for him, Pharisees who are Christians, who are saying a person must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, or else they cannot be a Christian. And so the Jerusalem conference happens in Acts chapter 15 to resolve that question, right? Does a person have to become a Jew before they can become a Christian? And the decision that was made and blessed by James was that no, they didn't. And that we shouldn't make it difficult for those who are coming to Christ. And so here are four laws that you need to practice because they've been preached ever since the beginning. And those were from Noah. That you weren't supposed to sexual immorality or meat sacrificed to idols or meat with the blood in it, and you weren't supposed to drink blood. Because those things would keep Jews and Gentiles from being able to have table fellowship. I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to sit down across the table from an African who's drinking blood. You know, that's just not going to happen at my table. Or I won't be sitting there very long. So there were certain things you just couldn't have. So that happens in chapter 15. Chapter 16, he goes off on his second missionary journey. He goes to Philippi. He spends time there. He gets beat up. He gets driven out of town. It's a very familiar story. Beaten up, driven out of town. So you come to the next place. After Philippi, he comes to Thessalonica. He's there for three successive Sabbaths. And he preaches, and he leads some to the Lord, but there's jealousy and rivalry that kicks up, and the Jews drive him out of town. They chase him out, and he has to go to Berea, and he gets chased out of there, and he ends up in Athens. And from Athens, he can't take it any longer. He's so concerned about the Christians that are in Thessalonica that he sends Timothy back to check on him, right? And so he sends Timothy back. He goes on to Corinth, and Timothy meets up with him there, gives a report in Corinth of what is going on in Thessalonica, how the church is doing, what things are a challenge to them. And then he also talks to them about certain things that they're confused about that Paul could give more to. And so Paul is now sitting down to write his first letter to the Thessalonians. And today we're going to find out why he wrote this letter. Okay? And it's a very interesting reason why he wrote this letter. And I think we'll get to it after the break. So that's to kind of keep you glued to your seat and make sure you don't go to the bathroom and not come back after the break, okay? So let's jump into our material for today. Did everyone get a handout for today? So we're picking up. We did the chapter 1 last time. And just to remind you guys about chapter 1, it's a standard letter from Paul. The only letter of Paul's that differs from this is his letter to the Galatians. And that's because he's mad. I told you that last week. But every one of his letters has a standard greeting, Paul or Paul and his companions to the church or to a person or whoever it might be or to the church meeting at somebody's house, grace and peace to you, okay? And this becomes a standard way of greeting in that day. And after the greeting, there is always a prayer, except in Galatians, where he just jumps in and says, what's happened to you guys? But here, he prays. And he prays like a mom prays for her son before he goes out on a date. And so it's not like a now we lay thee down to sleep prayer. It's the Lord, protect him. Give him good judgment so he doesn't do something stupid with the car. Keep him pure. Help him to be polite. I mean, the things that she is praying are things that she wants him to hear and to put into practice, right? And what he's praying at the beginning of this letter are the things that he's concerned about he's going to address later in the letter, okay? The issue here in Thessalonica is hope. Hope. And you see this clearly in the way some things are going to play out. But what we'll find out is they're concerned about the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ. And as a matter of fact, they're going to be concerned that the second coming has happened and they missed it. Or they're going to believe that the second coming is imminent and why should you work? And so there's a lot going on here, and so he's going to deal with that. This is the first time we see the triad in Scripture of faith, love, and hope. And each one of these is activated. You know, it's a labor of love. It's a work produced by your faith. It's endurance inspired by your hope. And so Paul then says, you've become witnesses. You've become a model church to all of Macedonia and Achaia because of the way that you're behaving. And the word is going out. And here's what they're telling everyone. Three things. That you've turned to God from idols. You've moved from polytheism to monotheism. To serve the living and true God. And to wait for his son, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so if you wanted to ask me what the earliest descriptor of evangelism looks like in the New Testament, that's it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's verses 8 and 9 or 9 and 10. What is it? 9 and 10. Yeah. Turn, serve, and wait. Turn, serve, and wait. Now here's what's interesting. If you wanted to argue faith, hope, and love, faith, love, and hope, as it's lined out in the book of Thessalonians, faith, love, and hope, turn, serve, and wait. Yeah. You turn to God, that's faith, right? You serve the living and true God, that's love. And you wait for the Lord who will rescue us from the wrath to come, that's hope, right? So now we come to chapter 2. And this is where, in all of his letters, after his initial prayer and some introductory comments, now he gets into his personal remarks to them. If he has theology, this is where it will come in. If he has a message about his own life, this is where it comes in. And then on the back half of the letter, he'll always say, now concerning the things you asked about, are now concerning. And that's when you catch that he is going to give them a little bit more about things that they're interested in. So this is Paul kind of painting a picture, looking back at his time there, weaving theology into his letter. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2. Fair? Everybody has an outline, so here we go. We're in chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Some might say it was. He wasn't there very long. He got driven out of town. But it wasn't a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Even though we did get beat up in Philippi, we weren't afraid to come to Thessalonica and preach the word boldly, even in the midst of severe opposition. I mean, here's somebody who's not afraid to take it on the chin to talk about Christ, right? And so he says, even in the midst of all of this opposition, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. What do you think his accusers were saying? You see, the problem with history is what? History is written by, what did I say last week? The winners, yeah, or the people who stay behind. The people who stay behind. So once Paul leaves, those who are out to ruin him stay. And they say all kinds of unkind things about him. Yeah, he was a failure. Yeah. It was trickery. It was greed. He was just out to get into your pockets. And his motives were not pure. And so now he is saying, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. If you go back to Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5, this was the same challenge that faced the apostles in the early chapters. You might remember that they would preach Christ with boldness in the midst of great opposition. And they would name the name of Christ, and they would even look at the people who killed Christ and say, you crucified him, but God raised him. And so in the midst of this opposition, they're being pushed at, and they're saying, no, look, we are just here as people entrusted by God to say this, and we can't help but say it. They kept beating up the early apostles, throwing them in prison, and saying, do not preach this name anymore. 39 lashes before they send them out. And you know what they say? You be the judge whether we should obey you or God. But we cannot help but tell people what we have seen and what we've heard. And so Paul, he'll write other places, is compelled by the gospel. He can't help it. He has got to share this message. And so he says, we're not trying to please men, but God. God tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. You know what it means to put on a mask? Anybody? What's the word that we use today that literally means to put on a mask? Masquerade would be a good way of, yeah, that's like a masquerade party. Actor? Uh-huh. What? Yeah. Hypocrite is actually the Greek word that means to put on a mask. To put on a mask. To put on an act. An actor in a play would be called a hypocrite. And it would be someone who wears a mask. And so he's being accused of being a hypocrite. One who was wearing a mask, but he's wanting to get into your pocket. And he's saying, on the contrary, far from that. You've been around people who want to get into your pocket, haven't you? And if you've ever watched television, you know there's preachers out there that would love to get into your pocket. And there are preachers who make an incredible amount of wealth from television just getting older people to mail them checks. Yeah, they just want to get into your pocket. And they were saying that's who Paul was. He was just one of these itinerant guys who's going to come by and bleed you for all you're worth and then run. And look at him. He ran. He's gone. All he wanted was your money. And he said, that's not us, and God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. If you're looking on our handout, we've run through the first six verses. And so notice that he constantly is saying, you remember, or you know, I was there, you know that it wasn't in vain, you know I suffered, you know that there was severe opposition, but I kept on. And we were approved by God, and we were not trying to please men, but to please God. One of the great things that you can do to really help your life is to decide to fear God. I tell my students this all the time, and they're kind of surprised. I told them, you know what the secret to wisdom is? To fear God. Now, Solomon makes that very clear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And fearing God is realizing that we need to respect God, that he's a holy God, and that we're going to, each of us, have to give an answer to him for the life that we've lived. And you know, you don't pull the wool over his eyes, and flattery doesn't help, and you can't pick his pocket. Yet you fear God. And if you fear God, then you don't have to fear people. If you fear God enough, you don't have to fear people. One of the things that really trips us up is we get so concerned about what other people are going to think, what other people are going to say. And what we really need to be asking first and foremost is, what does God think? What's God going to say? And if we fear God enough, we don't have to worry about anyone else. And what Paul was trying to say is, I feared God. Everything I did was because I feared God. I respected God. God is my witness. And I'll answer to him. I don't have to answer to those accusers that are there in Thessalonica. So, as an apostle of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Last time I reminded you, why was Paul an apostle? Paul was an apostle because he had a vision, a conversation with the risen Lord. Okay? And that's what allowed him to have this kind of apostolic authority. You might remember there were 12, and then Judas went the way he chose. Matthias was added. Later, James and his brothers, the brothers of Christ, will be called apostles. Now we find that Paul is one. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one untimely born, that he enters the ranks of those who are called the apostles. The word apostle means what? Anybody know? Apostello. Huh? Yeah, one who is sent. It's another just helpful Greek word that's been transliterated. Apostello means one who is sent out. Now, we have given great weight to the capital A apostles because it tells us in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the New Testament is a classic. We got something going on. Oh, really? Okay. Well, if anybody dives in, y'all tell me, okay? But here, he shows himself to be an apostle. And now, he's going to kind of describe what that looks like. As an apostle, we could have been a burden to you. What do you think that means, a burden? Yeah, we could have compelled you to pay for our time there. Yeah, you put us up in a nice hotel, you pay. Yeah, we come out of there. You know, you should be taking care of us because we're apostles. And we could have made that claim. That's what traveling people would do in that day. And what's interesting is that the early church, they said, hey, if somebody comes traveling into your city and they want to stay, they should stay at the first house somebody volunteers to let them stay in. And if they ask to move to better digs, boot them out. They're not from God. Because a worker will be content with that. And just be leery of people who are always trying to find their way to a better location, a little better pay, and all that kind of stuff. And so you have these that are here saying, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. One of my favorite visuals of Paul. Because he seems like a pretty tough guy, but he's saying, hey, we were gentle among you. You know, we provided for you. We cared for you. We gave of ourselves for you. Like a mom who would is caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of Christ, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. You know, I tell people all the time that the secret to really good preaching is that you care enough to love the people that you preach to. Now, you need to be a good preacher. You know, you can't be a bad student of the word, and you need to hone your craft like anything else. But ministers who just come in and preach and leave and don't get involved in the lives of people, you know, they're missing something. And, you know, Paul is saying, we loved you so much, like a mom, that we were delighted not just to share the gospel, but our lives. Because you were dear to us. We cared about you. You're important to us. And so he wants to make that very clear. You know, one of the most beautiful passages I think about Christ, and I preach on it every so often on Mother's Day, and having it Granny White, so maybe I'll hit it in May this year. You never know. But this this passage in Isaiah 66, it's a beautiful visual. Most of our visuals about God picture God as either a mighty warrior or a shepherd or something that we would say is has a male figure to it. Okay, but here, verse 12, for this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. So here is God saying, I will comfort you like a mother comforts her child. And does this mean God is a female? No. No more than all the other passages mean that God is male. Right? But this is a beautiful figure of what God's love, his compassion, his comfort for Israel looks like. And so I like to just point it out from time to time that this is a beautiful image of God who cares so much for his people, that he's comforting them. And Paul is picking up on this same imagery and saying, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, caring for little children. We loved you so much, delighted to share not with you the gospel, but our lives because you were dear. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. The whole time he was in Thessalonica, it appears he worked. He's what we would call a vocational missionary. And some of us know from other places, and we'll find him particularly with Aquila and Priscilla, spending time making tents together. And that can mean leather worker. But Paul knew how to work with his hands and to make things. Now, what's interesting about that, and I'm just thinking it through, so I'm probably not ready to say a whole lot more than this. It's fascinating that he was a Pharisee, but he knew how to work with leather to make things, because some of you know that Pharisees, you know, to make leather meant you had to deal with dead animals. So I don't know if somebody else, you know, stripped the leather and then gave it to him or what, but you might remember that Simon the Tanner back in Acts chapter 9, that was an unclean house that Peter was staying in. It'd be like going to a taxidermy's house. You know, not too many people get excited about it. Let's go to the taxidermy's house, yeah? Well, you know, you're going to see body parts of bulls and whatever. So anyway, but he's working with his hands, he's working with leather, he's making things, he's earning his own living. Instead of being a burden to you guys, I work all night and I preach all day. And that's the way I lived among you. And you know, what's sad is that because he worked so hard, some people are saying he wasn't important. He's no account because he wasn't a burden to you. It's funny how sometimes people who make it easy on others get dismissed rather than appreciated. But because you'd become so dear to us. And so his ministry was one where he shared the gospel, he shared his life, and he worked day and night not to be a burden. And now we come... not to be a burden to you, while we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses. So if you're following along the handout, I've finally gotten to page 2. Aren't you impressed? You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Notice that. Holy. He loves triads, though, by the way. Have you noticed that? 3. I was holy, I was righteous, I was blameless. Holy is the same word where a Pharisee comes from, by the way. Separate ones. Ones who live a holy life, who live differently. We lived different from the world. We lived righteously among us, among you. We lived blamelessly. You know, for the whole time we were there, nobody had one unkind thing to say about us. Nothing that was an accusation of any kind of impropriety, no questionable activity, nothing that made anybody cast suspicion on who we are or what we're about. We lived at a very high level in front of you. And that's important for us to note because we live in a world today that doesn't value holiness nearly as much as it ought to. And we don't value it in our ministers as much as we ought to. And our elders and the women who are the leaders of our churches, but we are supposed to set a high standard for the way that we live. Does that mean we're saved by our works? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that there ought to be something about our life that other people aspire to. About our conduct, about our speech, about the way we go about things. And, you know, I spent a lot of time with other ministers, and I remember going to a conference one time where there were some young ministers. They weren't Church of Christ, by the way, for those of you who care. It was just a big conference, okay? But some of the guys spent quite a bit of time in the small group sessions that we had cussing. And going to a bar late at night and smoking cigars on the back porch and, you know, nothing that was immoral. Maybe a little bit immoral. You know what I mean? Cussing is, you know, I mean, they didn't take the Lord's name in vain. They just used inappropriate, crass language, right? And so finally, I just asked them, I said, guys, what are you doing? What are you thinking about that? And they felt like that was the way to reach the young generation, okay, was to not have such a barrier between your life and their life. And I understand, you know, Paul was the one that said, you know, we're going to become all things to all people, so by some manner of means to win some. But this is the same guy who also said, you remember when I was among you? I was blameless, I was holy, I was righteous. I lived a life above reproach. And so I think what you're saying is that we don't aspire to these things. We don't teach these things. Character and that kind of thing is not being pressed like it could. You know, the good news is, and this is, you opened it up for a quick little infomercial about Lipscomb, if I can. Is that all right? I teach the sixth Bible course in the education department. I got to teach with Carol for a while there, and she... And junior high have a group of student teachers every, and I get to do the Bible portion. And we spend a great deal of time talking to them about character development in the classroom. Because most of them are going into public schools, and they can't be overt about Christianity in the classroom, but they can be very strong about morals and manners and character. And teaching young people what character is. And I take them all the way back, and I show them Daniel Webster and some of the stuff that was being taught, and the New England Primer, and some of the things that were being read a generation, two generations ago, that were all about infusing character into the classroom. And Chick-fil-A is helping that happen in a lot of schools. They've got a character development curriculum. But you're right. I mean, it is noteworthy that if you don't talk about these things, people don't even know that they should be aspiring to them. And so you're right that, you know, we need to talk about what does it mean to be holy. And we're kind of afraid to because, you know, we tend to, instead of saying to somebody, like we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that holiness is striving to live in such a way as to please God. Living your life in such a way as to honor Christ. What do? We tell them holiness means your shorts can only come down this far. Holiness means you drink this, but you don't drink that. Holiness means you can go here, but you can't go. Do you see what I'm saying? And we pretty quickly turn it into a set of rules that they push back from. Instead of saying, holiness is an attitude and a spirit that says, I want to live in such a way as to honor God with my life, with my body, with who I am. And I want to live a life above reproach. And what that looks like, you know, my job isn't to tell you what it looks like, is to ask you, if you're doing something that I question, I can say, how does that fit into your understanding of living a life above reproach? You see what I'm saying? In other words, I ask good questions rather than tell people what the rules are. But what we want to do is understand, he says, live holy, live righteous, live blameless. And now notice he is going to invoke a father figure to them. You are witnesses, verse 10, so is God, holy, righteous. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. See? That's what he said. We're like a dad challenging you, urging you, challenging you to live a life worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. Live your life to a higher standard. Glorify God with your life. You know, it's great to see some of the famous musicians of the past and some of the famous artists of the past, whether it be a Rembrandt or a Mozart or whatever, who would actually put to the glory of God on what they were doing. You know, I know of a man who's a famous author who, before he writes a book, he prays and asks God, "What do you want me to write next?" And he wants to do it to the glory of God. And every one of us, we should be challenging each other. Live your life to the glory of God. And so that's what we see here in Paul. And he is saying, that's who I am. That's what I urge you to do. So he closes his defense by saying, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You could see that what you received wasn't from men, but from God. Greatest challenge that I think we face with young people today is convincing them that this is the word of God. The word of God. And by the way, that's why I'm working on a plan with Dr. Lowry to get every student their own Bible next year. So I'm committed to it. Because you know what I've discovered? I don't think, this is my opinion, but I'm willing to raise money to make it happen. I don't think that you can take the Word of God seriously on your phone. I think the phone is a good tool. I mean, I think it's a great thing for a devotional, or if you're looking something up, or you need to reference, or you're on a vacation, or whatever it is. But if that's the only time you ever read God's Word, is the same way you read your text from your mom or from a girlfriend, or the same way you view Instagram or whatever it is, you know, this is a holy book. Holy means different. It means it's not like any other book. And so sometimes we set it up in such a way as that people can't receive it as it truly is. Does that make sense? And so we've got to say to people, this is the Word of God. This is not like every other book. And so I think how we present this becomes important. But he says they see it as it actually is, the Word of God. At work in you who believe, for you brothers became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Paul was not anti-Semitic. He was just telling the truth. And in other places, he'll blame others, not just the Jews. But he was saying, the Jews drove me out of Philippi. The Jews drove me out of Thessalonica. The Jews drove me out of Berea. And in case you haven't noticed, it was the Jews who killed Jesus. It was the Jews who were chasing the Christians out of Jerusalem. It's the Jews who are pushing back against us. And you are now part of those who are being pushed back against because of what you believe. They drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap on them up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul says now they're getting theirs. So, we've closed down the first half, and it's 10:45, and that's where I always promise you guys a break, right? So if you have any questions, you can ask them to me privately during the break, or we'll pick back up in 10 minutes, okay? And I really will start in 10 minutes, whether you're here or not, okay? And remember, I've got something very, very interesting to tell you about why Paul wrote this letter that will blow your mind, okay? So don't run off. Come back. Test 1, 2. Yep, I'm back on. Okay, if you look on the next page on your handout, as you guys are finding a seat, you'll see it says Lipscomb Survey of 2,000 College Students, right? doesn't it? You see that sheet? What I thought you would find interesting is that every year, a guy named Chris Gonzalez, who teaches in the counseling center, he's really smart. He also works with this counseling center that's next door, which is a great resource Lipscomb has for the whole community. So if you know somebody that needs counseling on a sliding scale and don't know where to refer them, the Lipscomb Counseling Center right here, it's this little house next door, is available for counseling. And it's on a sliding scale, and we try to make it affordable. And you'll be using, you know, there'll be students over there that are doing some of the counseling, but they'll be all under supervision. And it's a really great resource, and it's right there, okay? I'll try and bring some stuff on that. Or Amy, can you remind that we'll grab something and bring it next time? But Chris also did this survey of our college students, and we've done it now for 3 successive years. And what I thought you'd want to know, and one of the saddest things, but it's the truth, so you might as well know it, is that they asked a student, who do you turn to in times of crisis, in times of trouble? And if they're dating somebody, the person that jumps to the top of the list is their romantic partner. And that makes sense, you know, they're right there, and you're intimate, and so you turn to them. But the other thing that they noted is that then the next person is mother, mentor, friend, and do you notice who's the last person that they turn to? Father. Now, that could be because fathers are detached and we're come over as heavy-handed or whatever. The other way I've thought about this, though, a little more grace to us fathers, is that for a lot of people, we're the last person they want to displease. Does that make sense? Not because I'm mean and fiery, not because I'm going to lash out, but because, you know, I want to honor Dad. I don't want to disappoint him. And so I think one of the things that dads need to know is that we've got to give grace to our kids, to our grandkids, to fail, to make mistakes. And the other thing we've got to tell them, and this is the second thing on this handout, is we've got to tell them that life is hard and that you have to learn how to deal with disappointment and with suffering. And if they think that life is a bowl of cherries and everything's going to go well for them and life should be easy, they're in for a difficult road because life is hard. And people need to realize that. And life in Christ is very hard because there's suffering that's involved with this. And so it asked the second one, how many students felt like they had the resources that they needed to deal with the disappointment, the anxiety, the frustration, the fear, and the disappointment that they were facing. And you'll see kind of what they felt like they were good at and what they weren't that good at, and it's all just kind of based in there for you. And you can look more at that, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it more next week if you'd like. The other thing I thought you might find fun to do, I think this is one of my best sheets, okay? I stole it from somebody else, or I'd copyright it and make money off of it. But what you do on this sheet is what you do is just write your name in the center, in the circle in the middle. You can do that. It won't hurt you. Write your name right in the center. And then, you know, talking about Paul and how he was like a nursing, comforting mother. He was like a father, encouraging and inspiring. And one of the things that you can do is you can kind of think about who are the models who inspired you? Who are the people that you're spending the most time with? Who shaped you? Who are your heroes? And then kind of on the bottom, who mentored me and legacy? Who am I mentoring? Who am I pouring my life into? And who are the fellow travelers that I am really in community with? And it's a really nice little piece to think intentionally about your time on planet Earth and what uniquely are you able to do. How can you help? How can you model what Paul did? He was only there a month, but he made a lasting difference. And so I don't think we should underestimate the difference that we can make in the lives of people if we're intentional about the time that we are willing to spend with them. If you're looking for somebody to mentor and you'd like us to help, I'd be happy to give your name, by the way, to Lisa Steele, who oversees our international student ministry at Lipscomb. And if you'd like to have an international student that you spent time with or had over for dinner or told about some of that, I'd be more than happy to make that connection for you if you're looking for somebody that you could mentor. So now let's jump in and let's see if I can finish the second half in 30 minutes, okay? Chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away, literally orphaned is the word there, when we were orphaned from you for a short time in person, but not in thought, out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We were torn away, but it was not out of sight, out of mind. It actually says we lusted to try and get back to you. We tried everything we could to come and see you again. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But, what does it say there? Satan stopped us. Satan stopped us. Who is this Satan? We go back to Genesis and we discover he's the serpent. He's the ancient one, the evil one. If we do all of our research, we discover he was one of the top three angels in God's empire. And he falls. His name was Lucifer. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, you discover that he's also called the snake or the serpent, the evil one, and that there was a war in heaven, and Satan and his angels were hurled down. They lost their place. Now they're on earth. They're wreaking havoc. Job 1 tells us that they wreak havoc, and they go and they strive to wage war against the offspring of God. And Revelation 12 says that's the church. And so we are living in the last days where Satan is alive and well and working in the world. And by the way, the way that C.S. Lewis came back to faith, you know, yeah. Okay, great question. Is Satan a metaphor for evil spirits? Okay, I think that there's those who are going to believe that or teach that. It's an easy way of dismissing the demonic. It's an easy way of dismissing a lot. But you have to decide for yourself, like C.S. Lewis did, if there is an unseen world or not. Plato, in his work, The Cave, talks about whether there's an unseen world or not. Plato was not a believer in Christ, but he was one who wrote about this cave that you could look into. And you could tell that the light on the wall is flickering. And from that you deduce there must be a fire inside the cave. And as you're standing outside looking in, you see the flickering on the wall. And you begin to see shadows. Things that tell you that there's something going on inside. And Plato argued that what we see isn't reality. But it is an essence of a truer reality that is unseen to us. So we see love, but not ultimate love. We see light, but not ultimate light. We see wisdom, but we don't see ultimate wisdom. And from that, you kind of have to wrestle with, is there an unseen world that is behind all that we imagine? Now, what C.S. Lewis did was he came to the conclusion that there was evil in the world and that this evil was a force to be reckoned with. And remember, he's living during, and he's on the radio every day during World War II, when it was hard not to imagine the fact that there is real evil in the world. that it's not just the absence of good, but that there is an evil power at work. Hitler, the Holocaust, the atrocities that were being displayed in that day, it became clear to him, this is not just the absence of good, but this is moral. I mean, this is just stands absolutely opposed to everything that is light or love or God. And so what C.S. Lewis did was come to the conclusion that absolute evil exists. And from that, he then asked the next question, if absolute evil exists, why hasn't it taken over everything? And it was from that that he came to the conclusion, because there is a power greater than evil that is restraining it. And that's the way he reasoned his way back to God and to Christ and to the church. And he was on a bus headed to a park. And he got on the bus, an agnostic, and he got off the bus, a believer again. And he said, it was there that I made this decision. And so I think it's a great question, and I can't answer it with absolute certainty, but I have seen the demonic, I have seen evil, and I know that there is an evil empire at work in the world. Okay? And one of the things that would be fun to read would be Screwtape Letters, if you never have. Fun might be the wrong word. Educationally enlightening would be the right word. But you read C.S. Lewis, and he says that one of the things that is recommended is to get people to either not think about the satanic at all or to see it everywhere. And he says either extreme is good if you're the evil one. You know what I mean? He's writing this like he's a demon teaching somebody else how to be a demon. And so when you read this, you'll understand kind of how it all unfolds. It's a real quick read. Take you about 2 hours to read Screwtape Letters. But it'll give you kind of a view of this that you can't get from anything else. It is one of the Christian classics that you will just be blown away by. But here's what I wanted you to note, okay? And what I wanted you to note, and if we don't get finished, we don't get finished, okay? But Paul wants to go to Thessalonica on multiple occasions, and the reason he can't is because Satan won't let him. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, I know a man, in the spirit or out of the spirit, I'm not really sure, who was ushered into the heavens and saw things, unspeakable things, that other people long to see but haven't seen. And I know this man who experienced this. And what it says after this vision that Paul had, he's speaking about himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, the fact that I just flipped to 1 Corinthians didn't help us, did it? Okay. If I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will tell you about visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. That's the highest heaven in what's called Merkavah language of Judaism. I actually studied that when I was in Israel years ago. Never thought it would do any good, and I finally got to use it in a class just there. So there you go. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. But God knows, was caught up into the paradise. He heard inexpressible things that men are not permitted to tell. I will boast about that man, a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except for my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would be a fool, because I would be speaking. I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I say or do. Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of this surpassingly great revelation, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times, I think this is three seasons of his life, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Looking back at this story, he says, I had this incredible revelation, and then God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And it came from Satan. So Satan wanted to do something to get at Paul, right? Make his life hard. We're not sure what that was. We have guesses about whether it was an illness, whether it was an epileptic seizure that kept coming upon him, but something that he was absolutely convinced did not help him preach the gospel. And he thought for sure God would take it away. And so for three seasons he prayed that God would take this away, this messenger of Satan. And instead God said, no, I'm using Satan. I'm using him for your good. Satan thinks he's winning, but he's actually doing for you what you need done. He's keeping you humble. He's making sure that you preach out of your weakness and not out of your strength. He makes sure that you understand grace and that you understand this completely. You know, that's not where I was trying to go. That's a question that we can pick up with next time, because some of our afflictions, I mean, clearly we live in a fallen world because of Satan. Sin has entered into this world. And because of that, we're all stained with sin. We're all living in a world that's fallen and decay and is going to be burned up, right? And so, you know, at the macro sense, certainly, our illnesses are a result of sin that comes from Satan. Now, whether he is giving you a specific illness to make you more humble, I'm not ready to go there, you know? It took Paul a while to discern that himself, right? Okay, but here's what I want you to notice. Satan thinks he's winning, and he's actually being used by God for God's purposes, right? Satan thinks he's winning when he won't let Paul go back to Thessalonica. But actually, God didn't want him to go back to Thessalonica because God wanted this letter that we're reading 2,000 years later that tells us more about the second coming of Christ and the end of time than any other passage in all of the New Testament. So the reason that we have this letter is because Satan wouldn't let Paul go where he wanted to go. And this is a substitute for his visit. But it is God working to bring about what he wants for his church. Isn't that interesting? So Satan thinks he's winning. He's being played. He's being played by one who is greater than himself. And that's where we do have to remember that Satan is not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipowerful. Now, he's quick, and he's deceptive, but he is not omniscient. And so he doesn't know the future like God knows the future, and God can use him. That's why you'll see when you read about the life of David, which we're doing summer celebration on this summer, you'll notice that there's a passage about David numbering the men, and I'm just going to leave it at that. But in one, I think in 2 Samuel, it says that God told him to, and another, Satan prompted him to. And it's interesting to see that both are working in this activity, and it's going to be out for him to figure out which way he's going to go with that. So let's finish this up. And then I'll take more questions if you guys would like. Is that fair? For this is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of Lord Jesus when he comes. It's you. Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. We're proud of you. We long to come to you. We weren't trying to avoid you. Satan wouldn't let us come. And because he wouldn't let us come, we've been greatly concerned about you. So we come to chapter 3. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Timothy was young. He became a believer in chapter 16 of Acts. So now he's traveling with them, but he's mature enough that he is sent to them to be an example, to be an encourager, and to teach. And so young Timothy comes and helps them in spreading the word and strengthening the church so that you wouldn't be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. We kept trying to tell you, they're going to come after you too. So don't be surprised. The Jews who are out to get us, they'll be out to get you. They'll do what they can to thwart this. And so Paul said, the whole time we were with you, we reminded you of this fact. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. There's going to be opposition. And so he's saying, you remember that, and now we sent Timothy to strengthen you in the midst of it, just like we told you it would happen. And in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you you'd be persecuted. It turned out that way, as you well know. Y'all have been beaten up too. So, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come and brought good news. And so we come to the, basically, almost the halfway point of this book. And here is what I want to close with today. The reminder is, you will be persecuted. When Jesus was on this earth, he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That comes from John 14. In this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome. So it's not supposed to be easy, but it is supposed to be joyous. You with me? Yeah. Everything's not supposed to go roses for you. It's not supposed to be an easy life. But if you live it in a way to glorify God, you'll find joy. Okay? And so joy is better than happiness, but I'm all for happiness. You know, I'm all for us enjoying the life that we have, having a good time, finding joy in other people. But, you know, that's where I would say that for most of us, I try to teach this to my family, and maybe you guys feel the same way. I think I first heard about this from Rick Warren, so I can't take credit for it either, but I like it. And he said that life isn't either all good or all bad. That life is more like a trolley car. And you're riding with one rail on the good of life and another rail on the bad of life. And sometimes it's downhill and life's a little bit easier, and sometimes it's uphill and life is a little bit harder. But, you know, this whole idea that life is either good or bad is kind of a funny way to live life. Because it's so much more complex than that, right? I mean, you get to a certain age and you get to be an empty nester and you think life should be fun. And then, you know, your health starts becoming more of a challenge. And then your grandkids start doing stupid stuff. And, You know, and you're watching the politicians keep making the drug stuff harder, you know, and you just kind of turn around and you think, this is supposed to be easier and it's gotten harder. And the answer is, it's always going to be both. It's going to be both. There's going to be good, if you look for it, and there's going to be hard stuff. And you're going to suffer, but you're also going to have fun with your family, and you're going to eat good food, and you're going to be able to enjoy your life. And so Paul wants to just say, nobody ever told you that it was going to be all easy for you. So understand and know that you're destined for this. And keep on. Just press on. Be faithful. And do the things, because Timothy has just now come with good news that you guys are encouraged and continuing on in your faith. So real struggles do go on in the world. Just accept that and know that you can overcome it through your faith, through community, and through living a life to glorify and honor God. And purpose is what gives you the ability to overcome. Purpose. You know, it's people that don't have purpose that let every little thing get them down. Right? You find people that have incredible burdens on their life, but they're okay because they know why they're here. They've got a purpose in life. And so every one of us, that's why the sheet I gave you where you write your name in the center, yeah, make sure that you think about that. Don't shy away from that sheet, because some of what you'll discover in there is that's purpose for life. Yeah. And that you want to be an encourager of others. And you want to be able to explain to people, the reason that I'm an overcomer in the midst of my hardship or the affliction or the difficulties that I'm going through is it's for the joy that's set before me, it says about Christ, he endured the cross. And so for the joy that's set before you, you can endure a lot of things. You can deal with a lot if you know what your purpose is. So I'm going to leave it at that today and tell you that we'll pick up there next week. But think about how you can be a spiritual mother, a spiritual father. Think how you can be a blessing to somebody else, just like Paul was. And understand that Satan's going to lose. A great illustration of this, being a Texan, rattlesnakes are pretty regular in Texas, okay? It's not like they're in the streets and in the schools or all that kind of stuff, but if you get outside the established city, you're going to find rattlesnakes. And we actually have a thing in Sweetwater where they have the rattlesnake roundup for Texas. And people capture rattlesnakes and they harvest them alive, put them in a bag, carry them to Sweetwater, and they extract the venom out of them and make antidote. And then they cut them up and cook them, and they taste just like chicken. You've heard that, right? Deep fried tastes just like chicken, okay? Well, my friends and I, we were getting into that when I lived in Abilene. It's just down the road. And then we heard about a buddy of mine, Chris Anderson, Lynn Anderson's son, who had a bag that came untied, and when he got out of his pickup, one of those snakes bit him in the arm. And he spent 2 weeks in the hospital where they had to like cut his arm open and pump to get the venom out. And so we reconsidered. And we decided, and if you're with PETA, I apologize, but the only good snake is a dead snake. Okay? And so we started shooting them with a shotgun from the back of a backhoe. And then we'd come down and we'd chop their head off. Okay, and you're thinking, Sager, where are you going with this story? We chopped the head off of the snake. That means we won, right? But here's what's interesting. The snake was still flopping around on the pavement. And here's what else you need to know. It was still mad. And if it could bite you, it bit you. And you know what else? It still had venom in it. And the world we live in today is the one where the King of Kings has chopped the head off of the snake. He's won. And the snake is flopping around angry and striving to bite anybody he can because his days are numbered. And so we live in that world, and we have to understand it. And we have to understand that that is the world we live in today. But we know if we endure, we have hope that better days are ahead. And we can handle it with Christ. So go forth and watch out for snakes. Okay? Thanks for coming, everybody. Mm-hmm. Good to be with you. Oh, just a second. Amy has something. Oh, okay. Amy went next door and grabbed 10 of the Family Therapy Center counseling deals. So if you know somebody you'd love to refer to a counseling center and price is an issue, some of that kind of stuff, come pick one of these up. Thank you.